So I talked about change, my first message. You know, once we have made that decision to change and to transform our lives, as we all have, as we all show as evidenced by our conversion, by our baptism, then begins a relationship with God. Then begins a time for the rest of our lives, with the rest of our abilities, to put that change, that decision to change, into action. And that change can only really happen if we have a relationship with God. We can't change, we can't accept Christ and then walk away after our Sunday message and live our own lives like much of the world. If we're going to truly change, we have to have a deep and a personal relationship with God, similar to what we heard about in the earlier message this morning. You know, we must, as individuals, then choose the path for our own salvation. It's something we have to choose. It's something nobody else can gain for us. We can be led first and foremost by Christ, but we can be led by others that have chosen this way of life, to see their good examples as they follow Christ. But when it really comes down to it, the choice to follow after God has to be our own. We have to be walking down our own path, overcoming our own trials, overcoming our own sins and problems to truly have that relationship grow with God. You know, nobody else can win our salvation for us. It's up to you and I to achieve that. But it's good to know, once we do change, once we choose to follow after God, that we are not walking this path alone. This isn't something that God requires of us, even though we are required by ourselves to make these choices, that we can't come on anybody else's coattails into salvation. We don't walk this path alone. We have Christ, who gave his life as an example for us to follow after. And we have God the Father, which Christ, the relationship with and the understanding of that Christ opened up for each and every one of us to go before God himself, the Father, and ask for help, ask for deliverance, as long as we are willing to be led by him. You know, we walk, though, as we go through this life, as we go through all of our own trials and tribulations, we walk through death. We walk through a shadow and a valley of the shadow of death. If you would, turn with me to Psalm 23, maybe one of the most well-known Psalms of David. Beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's really telling of kind of how our relationship, how we are to walk with God. It begins by him giving those promises of leading us for his name's sake. In there, we see there is some darkness, that we are walking through that valley, that darkness, but we are walking through it with the help of God's rod and thy staff, both of those things that should be comforting us. So why is God then making us go through that? Why can't we have the knowledge of Christ and just accept him and live our lives as we want? Because truly knowing God, truly following after God, will bring darkness before us, will bring Satan before us to try and push us off path. That's what happens to anybody that follows after Christ's own examples. So what lessons can we learn from that experience then? I mean, we all learn our own frailties. We all should be humbled by our own problems, our own sins. And we should be exalted, though. We should find comfort by our ability to overcome those, by God's rod and by God's staff, those symbols that can help us, if we put them into practice, to overcome and to walk out eventually in this valley of the shadow of death. And that's, most importantly, is how we are traversing through these things. What are we doing to get through this valley of shadow of death? Because we all are walking through it as we walk this life, just as Christ walked through that valley, the shadow of death. What we have, as I said, God's rod and God's staff are there guiding us. The Amplified says, your rod to protect and your staff to guide, they comfort and they console me. So what then, beginning with the rod, what is the significance of that? Well, through the Bible, we see that typically that points to stern measures to show the authority of God. That the rod is typified by God's authority, whether people are dealing, using it against or for those that are following in God's footsteps. You know, Moses, to begin with, has great examples of him using a rod to show the authority of God over all other gods and all other men when he used it. Exodus 4 and verse 16. Exodus 4 and verse 16. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand, with which you shall do the signs. So Moses and Aaron were given a task to go before the Pharaoh with that rod in hand, with the rods in hand, and to speak of God's requirements, to show signs of God's might, and to show signs of God's wrath before the Pharaoh and all of Egypt, using their rods as an authority. As we see in those plagues, they physically use those rods as instruments to cause, to transpire, let these some of these plagues transpire. The first plague of water becoming blood, and I'll read out of Exodus 7 and 17. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the reason that Moses was so instrumental, he wasn't doing this. Well, we know what happened when he did use the rod in an incorrect way. He was stricken from the ability to go into the promised land. But here he is showing that God is the authority by starting these plagues. The second plague of the frogs in Exodus 8 and 6. Stretch out your hand with the rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up out onto the land of Egypt. Again, using that rod of authority. The third plague of lice in Exodus 8:16. So the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And we know that they performed miracles with their rods, turning them into snakes. That it was truly a wonderful time. I guess if you were the Israelites, not so wonderful time if you're Egypt, being led by a hard-hearted Pharaoh and having to deal with the authority of God. But that authority, symbolized by those and actually used by those rods that they carried, delivered Egypt from the or delivered Israel out of the hands of Egypt. You know, throughout this preparation to leave Egypt, God was showing that early world his power. He was showing them his authority. Exodus 11, beginning of verse 9. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of the land. God hardened. God made this man deny what Moses was requesting so that his wonders could be shown throughout all the land. In Exodus 14, in verse 16. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea, and I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen. Probably the most well-known biblical movie of all time with Charlton Heston, I still remember this to this day, holding up that rod across that sea and allowing Israel to walk through their own valley of the shadow of death, through those parted waters, to escape that slavery, to escape for us sin. And all of these examples as Israel was walking out of Egypt, all of those signs were to show exactly how much authority God had in the lives of those that he chose to lead. As we know, we've heard in other sermons recently about the stories that followed Israel, of Rahab knowing, like, your God will do what he wants. She submitted to God and to those Israelites because the country that Israel walked, the countries they walked through, knew of what these great signs were, knew of the authority of this God of the Israelites. You know, these all point to not just the old examples, but to Christ's authority as well, and to his rule. You know, this world constantly regurgitates the lies and the deceit that Satan has inspired his minions to propagate, portraying Christ not as this authority figure, but as a weak, effeminate, delicate man that walks softly, that has no real authority. That is absolutely contrary to the God that we follow, the God that we know, the God that led Israel with might and with authority out of Egypt. And the same God that's going to come back to this world, not in the image of what mankind has portrayed him to be, but with glory, with might, with authority. And maybe that's one of the reasons that this world will not recognize God, Christ, when he returns. If they're expecting to see this long-haired hippie rising or coming down out of the sky, they're going to be quite disappointed and quite surprised to see the God of the Old Testament, Christ, coming down with all the authority and with all the glory that God the Father has given to him and taking charge of this world. Revelation 19, let's look at the other side of this book to see glimpses of this glory of Christ and the authority of Christ nearer to our lifetimes. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. So he's not coming to make peace when he first comes down. He's coming down to make war. His eyes were filled like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had the name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepresses of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heavens, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. When Christ returns, it's going to be with power and with authority. And there's going to be no denying it, no deciding that, well, we're not going to follow Christ. We have heard what will happen to the nations of droughts, what will happen to the nations that deny this great authority of God the Father and of his Son. Revelation 2 and verse 27. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, whether or not the world recognizes Christ, either through what he physically appears as or through the laws and the understanding that he is bringing, the true understanding that he is bringing back to this world that's going to be foreign to this world. Nobody's going to understand and know Christ because they don't know the Bible. They have never followed these laws. It's going to be foreign to much of the Christian so-called world. But that matters very little in the greater scheme of Christ's and of God the Father's authority. The world will submit to him nonetheless. Psalm 2, verse 1. Psalm 2, and verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and saying his anointed, and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces, and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath, and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Blessed are us, brethren. We will be blessed by putting our trust in God, of understanding and recognizing him when he comes back to this world. You know, Christ is called the Prince of Peace, and all authority has been given to him to rule over and to shepherd the world when he returns, not towards what the world wishes to see, but towards true godliness, towards true authority of God, to the point that he will put an end to death, put an end to that which gives darkness, which stops us and tries to hold us back from following after this true understanding and following this true path. 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and to all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that he will destroy, or that will be destroyed, is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he put all things under him. He put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also subject him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That God will finally be part of this understanding, God the Father, that we will finally be at one and be part of that family that God the Father has chosen to allow us, our minds to be opened up to. And that is the kind of authority that rod signifies for. That is the kind of power that we can find comfort in as we walk through these dark days of all of our lives. So how about the significance of the staff? That typically, in many examples, indicates guidance. It indicates the shepherding of animals or of people. It indicates blessings. Jacob, in Hebrews 11:21, blessed his descendants in that such a way. Hebrews 11 and verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. As a symbolic instrument that he carried, he gave blessings that we live and we have gained from to this day based upon that man's blessings. Gideon was shown a sign. He was fearful that the Lord was not with him, asked that God show signs to him a few times, and he requested a sign. Judges 6 and verse 13. Judges 6 and verse 13. Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all of this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and has delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to him and said, Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest of Manasseh, or in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. And the Lord said to him, Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Then he said to him, If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk to me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from the ephod and flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. Then he did so. And the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and the fire rose up out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, so Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord's face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die." With that same might, and that same cry that maybe we feel as well, like, "God, where are your miracles? You helped Egypt, you helped all these people in the Bible. I need help now as I'm walking down this dark path." That's the kind of feeling Gideon had. But with that more gentle shepherding, with that guidance, that staff was used to take up that offering and gave Gideon, as we know, gave him the ability to walk through that darkness, walk through what God had requested and required of him, just as God requires and requests actions out of you and I. That same shepherding can be part of our understanding and our comfort as well. And of course, one great shepherd that we all are very familiar with was David. He guided and he protected his flocks in mighty ways as a way that he was being trained to walk through his life, through the darkness of his life, and to lead Israel as God had chosen. David even confronts Goliath with a sling, but also with a staff in his hand as he was preparing to guide, or doing things to help prepare him to guide that nation. 1 Samuel 17. Beginning in verse 33. And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David with his armor and put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor, and he tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag, in the pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man bore the shield that bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come out to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And in this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wind, the beasts of the earth, and the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Maybe that same staff that he confronted Goliath was the one that he confronted all those other beasts, all those ever dark, those other dark circumstances in his life. But what was great about David is with that comfort that he gained from, gained to confront Goliath, it wasn't with the trappings of this world. It wasn't with the armor. It wasn't with the swords all those things that Israel was relying on. David went before this dark part of his life, this person that was defying God, and he went before him with the understanding that his might came from God, that his comfort as a small youth came from God and not from man in order to fulfill God's will. And that is why he was a man after God's own heart, and that's why we are to follow after some of his examples of having that same heart, having that same confidence that what God can give to us to comfort us doesn't come from anything we hold, doesn't come from anything other than God's word. Because the true shepherd, the true being that has to guide each and every one of us, is Christ himself. You know, he is leading our path. He is keeping us safe, teaching us the ways of God by the examples he led, but only if we're staying close to him. Only if we are actually listening and following these words that he has inspired his servants to write down for us. Because he is that compassionate shepherd, as well as being that authority that will come back and set his rule and God the Father's rule into this world. Mark 6. Because at times we don't always need that, sometimes we need that help, that compassion, when we are truly coming before God, asking for repentance, asking for guidance and leadership. Mark 6 and verse 33. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, speaking of Christ, and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And that's the kind of shepherd that we have to rely on, brethren. By not just seeing him, not just acknowledging that Christ exists, I'm saved, but listening to these sayings that he teaches us, that he taught his disciples and those that followed him out of the Bible. As John 10:11 states, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. As a type, David did that. And as the type, Christ has done that for us, has given his life to help shepherd us through this life, through all of the darkness that we might be encountering. 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5, beginning in verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving them as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. We must all be examples to the flock. We must all be examples to those around us, just as Christ was an example. Because all of us are required to walk through that darkness. All of us must be willing to take on and to face the darkness of this world as we grow and as we develop and as we are sharpened as swords to follow after and to be as those lights to the world. You know, faith doesn't simply exist because we have a desire for it. Faith is built upon our actions. Faith is built upon us taking that first step into those dark valleys, into a life that doesn't accept Christ, or into a world that doesn't accept Christ, and living a life and as example that we do, that we are those lights. That is how faith, to walk through that valley of the darkness, is developed. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We begin by having that hope. We begin by having that desire and that wanting that wanting to have God's presence in our lives. Confidence then, once we do have that hope, once we do have that desire, confidence is then developed when we use that faith. When our confidence develops, we gain that trust that our relationship with God is true, our relationship with God is right. Much like all of these men and women of the Bible, as far back as Rahab, with David confronting Gideon, all of these people that God has set before us, they trusted, they gained, and they acquired that kind of trust to step out, to take that first step of faith. But that took an action. That took a physical movement of them. And we can't achieve this, we can't understand this just by wishing for it. We have to understand, have to come to the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And hearing the Word of God in this context is only given by having our minds opened. Just reciting these mere words doesn't open up our minds to that understanding. Faith comes as Christ gave example through love. Galatians 5 and verse 6. For that love of our neighbor, that love of our brethren, that love to give one's life for somebody else, as Christ evidenced in his existence on as a mortal being. Galatians 5 and verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. And that was the great example that Christ gave us to help us walk through this darkness, that through his love, we can gain faith in him. And that begins, as we all understand, by us coming to God and fulfilling what God's law requires of us. We have to have certain requirements in order to have that love, to have that faith actually build upon. 1 John 5. First John 5 and 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Maybe why there's so little love in this world, especially love towards the true understanding of God, because people aren't keeping God's commandments. And that's where it all begins. The Sabbath is one of those keys of following and understanding God. You know, Abraham, as we knew, walked down a very dark valley. He was led by the promises of God. He had faith to step out and follow and leave everything that he had in his homeland and follow after God, follow after that promise. And even after all of that, he was required to walk down a dark path emotionally. Hebrews 11 and verse 17. But it was a path required that proved to God once and for all the faith that Abraham truly had. Hebrews 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. We can read the story of this whole episode. We can understand the difficulties, but actually being there and being told, as you look at this young son, and being told, take him up and sacrifice him. In story, and looking back on it, it seems easy. Well, we know what the end of the story was. We know what he chose, so it's not that bad. But that battle was probably one of his greatest in his life. It was a battle that he had to choose to follow and have that faith that God could raise him up. But where did he get that faith that God would raise him up? It wasn't right after God told him to sacrifice his son. He said, well, I have the faith for that. It took time and it took effort. It took years of his life to build up that kind of faith that he could do this, of him walking out of his old country and following after God. Because, you know, it is impossible to please God without that kind of faith. Back a few scriptures in verse 6 of Hebrews 11. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And what was Abraham doing? He was diligently seeking after God, seeking after that promised land, leaving everything that leaving the country that he grew up in, and that comfort, and going out onto that path, going out on his own, so to speak, and following what God called of him. And that, we know, pleased God. His faith just isn't an intellectual exercise. It's not just a concept that higher levels of religion can pine on and try to decide and talk about and write books about. Faith is a physical act that we institute, that we take part in every day of our lives, brethren. It's a conviction and it's a motivator, and it really becomes a basis of who we are, just like we see the examples in this Bible. It became who David was. It became who Abraham was. And faith must, as it did with these examples that we can read about, faith must change how we react. Faith must change how we think and act towards God. Because these do take acts with each of us. James 2 and verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, what faith without works, or that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son up at the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with the works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It's that kind of attitude, brethren, that we have to have in order to be called, as Abraham was, a friend of God. Us walking down these paths, it is a necessity that we have that kind of faith to really understand that God will be there, that there will be a way to get through this darkness. I think the best modern example of that in movies today was Raiders of the Lost Ark. I think most have always seen here that one step, that one leap of faith that the main protagonist had to step out on, and it looked like it was impossible, but once he threw a little sand out on that path, once there was a way that was made known to him, it seemed easy. And it's the same with us. We have an example. We have something that we can use that makes that step that looks impossible, that looks impassable, actually easy. And that is because we have Christ with us. We are not taking part in this endeavor alone. The most important reason is that Christ desires that we overcome. That Christ desires that we become part of his family, of God's family, and that we are partakers of being brothers and sisters with Christ. John 16 and verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So we know right there that we are going to have tribulation. We are going to have paths that are dark that we have to walk down. Christ has vested interest in you and I, that each of us that the Father calls out, because his sacrifice proves that. Because of that great act that Christ did, we have a guarantee. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. And as we walk down our paths that seem dark at times, we know, based on this, that we will never be alone. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, because of that sacrifice, because of Christ becoming flesh, he has become our intercessor to the Father, and he is that high priest that can and that does sympathize with all of these things that we go through. All of these things that cause us to stumble, Christ can empathize with. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. That's a big difference. And that's the reason that he is such a great example, that because he did not stumble, he showed that this could be done without sin. You know, Christ experienced life so that he could understand our darkness, so that he could understand our reasons for being scared, being frightened. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom all things are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It's because of those sufferings, because of Christ experiencing this same darkness, that we have such a great leader, have so many so great to lead us through these difficult times. You know, what we experience during our walk through darkness is being shared with God the Father. It's being shared by Christ to our Father. As we heard, God knows all. We can't hide from God. And that includes our darkness, those things that we need help with, those times when we suffer. God sees that, God understands, and God makes a path available for us to escape. You know, they are taking part in the Father and the Son. They are taking part in our learning and our tribulations, and they're learning about our character growth. They're there right with us, experiencing what we do and helping us through it if we desire to have them leading us. And that's the whole reason that Christ learned what it was like to be human. He can understand and empathize, I said. But he didn't do it just by hoping and just by wishing. He relied on prayer. He relied on fasting in order to overcome his desires, in order to focus on God's true will. It wasn't easy for him. Can you imagine fasting 40 days? He didn't do that just as an example, that he did that because he needed it. Matthew 4, starting at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He was hungry. He was suffering those 40 days as he prepared to battle Satan, as he prepared to see what it was like or to experience that temptation as a physical being. He endured the pain of the cross and that humiliation of being betrayed by those by one that was close to him, Hebrews 12 and verse 2. He did that for you and I as an example. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand at the throne of God. If we despise those things that can take us down, then we will have that option. We will have that opportunity to sit down with Christ, our elder brother, with God, our Father, in a like manner. But we have to hate those things that draw us away from God. Christ also learned what it was like to truly have to put yourself into God's hands. Luke 22 and verse 42. Just as we have to truly rely on God for our deliverance. Luke 22 and 42. It's Christ saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." I mean, Christ was in such a dark spot at that point, sweating blood, that he was praying, take this heavy, heavy tribulation away from me, only if it is your will. And that was the key. That was the key that we have to have as well. Whatever we're going through, for Christ going through that, it gave us this opportunity that we have today, brethren. It gave us the opportunity to eternal life. What you and I are going through has other impacts. We will read about it in our futures as we read about what Christ went through in our present. But God knows. God knows why he is leading us like he is, what plans he has for each and every one of us. You know, we have to follow after those kind of examples during these lives. We're going to understand what it's like to minister and to lead in the kingdom of God. Because with all of those examples that Christ gives us, he also gives us a means to escape the darkness. 1 Corinthians 10. And verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, for who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So what is that escape? Does it come to us when we are failing to follow after God, or only when we are overcoming? I think the answer is obvious. That escape is given to us when we overcome those things that God is allowing to happen to us, that God is using to strengthen and to draw us closer to Him. Because if we're failing, then we're not even getting to those points of needing to try to overcome. And in the end, all of these things, the whole reason that Christ does this, as I alluded to earlier, is that He's opening up a path of salvation, a path that will lead us to eternal life, to the ultimate reward. 1 John 3, and verse 16. That is the end game. That is the whole reason that Christ came and sacrificed Himself as He allowed to happen in this world. 1 John 3, and verse 16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That example was given to us that we can copy it, that we can walk down the path of righteousness through the darkness, helping ourselves, but also helping those that follow us, being lights to those that walk down these same dark paths. Because there is no sin that's different to mankind than that those that have our previous ancestors have faced. Just as these examples in the Bible are similar, the same kinds of sins that have happened, that mankind has gone through, the same kinds of trials. And we can be those lights as we are required to be, as we read about in the New Testament, those lights that shine that allow people to come to the truth. You know, we cannot set our happiness in the pleasures of this world or choose a path that satisfies just our own desires. We have to focus on the fear and the service of God the Father. That's the only way that we're going to get through this walk and these paths and make them productive, make them mean something. Anybody can walk down a path and get lost. To walk down a dark path and to arrive out the other side to a successful place is what God intends for each and every one of us. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Philippians 4, starting at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, please do. And the God of peace will be with you. Brethren, a path that leads to salvation has been laid before us through the examples that we read about in this Bible. And submitting to God will allow us to follow those paths. Submitting to God will allow us, as the end of Psalm 23 states, allow us to say this and to think this as we walk up into the light after a physical life of darkness, a physical life of difficulty, that goodness and mercy shall follow me, shall follow you all the days of our lives, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.